You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 247, SBL Conference Interviews, part 2. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Well, Mike, it's our last day here at SBL.
It's our last day indeed.
Absolutely.
We've got another lineup.
Great lineup for people.
Yeah, this time we're going to be talking to David DeSilva. And we recently had David on the podcast for a full episode, but we wanted to catch him because he's produced a new edition of his Introduction to the New Testament that has, again, sort of a unique kind of angle or emphasis to it. So we catch up with him. And then Mike Grisanti, who is a longtime friend. He's an Old Testament scholar, teaches at the Master's Seminary. And he's new to the podcast audience, but just to talk about some of his books and some of what he does through the school. And then Dr. David Goh, again, we talked to him about his work, but also since he had contacted me about using material from Unseen Realm in his church, we're certainly happy that that's happening in local churches. So that's going to be an interesting discussion to hear. And then Rick Hess, another Old Testament scholar. He's local, teaches at Denver Seminary. And again, he is the partner to Bill Arnold with that book on Old Testament history. So it was great to catch up with him, again, introduce him to the podcast audience, and just talk about some of his other important work in the historical books. And lastly, we have Hans Mosicki. He is a friend of David Burnett, a doctoral student at Marquette, and has invested a good bit of time in things that are near and dear to our audience, Deuteronomy 32, worldview, Azazel, demons, all that sort of stuff. So we're looking forward to talking to him. Well, we're back at the annual meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature, and we have with us Dr. David DeSilva. For those of you who do follow the podcast, his name will be familiar. We had him on the podcast not too long ago to talk about shame and honor, a culture, that part of the worldview in the New Testament. And we want to focus specifically on one of his books that has just come out. That's correct. But for those who don't know David, I'm going to ask him to introduce himself briefly, and then we'll get into it.
Thank you, Mike. Yeah. Well, I am David DeSilva. I teach at Ashland Theological Seminary in Ohio. I've taught there, in fact, for 23 years now. And I'm also organist choir director at Port Charlotte United Methodist Church in Florida. So as you figure out the logistics, I do teach entirely online at this point in my career.
Do you like it?
Teaching online?
Yeah.
Honestly, I find it to be second best to teaching face-to-face, maybe because I'm an older dog.
Yeah.
Maybe because I really enjoy the embodied presence of students and the interactions.
Is it totally online, or do you do a hybrid, or, you know?
Generally, the courses I do at Ashland are entirely online.
Okay.
We will have video conferencing sessions as a class, and that's good for building a sense of community and dealing kind of more immediately with processing and questions students have and bouncing off one another's insights.
Did they assign like a tech person to help set that up for you, or do you have to troubleshoot problems on your own, you know, that kind of thing?
If they're truly kind of technical systems oriented problems, we've got great help at the seminary. Jonathan Cole, our IT person locally, and then a team at AU. So they keep the platform working really well. And if I have issues, they help with that.
Yeah.
When it comes to the design of the course and all of that, that's on me.
Yeah, that's you. Does Ashland have a complete MA or MDiv online?
We have an MA in historical and theological studies online, and we're working hard to get our MA in biblical studies online. I'm not exactly sure how far we're going to go with the MDiv, but we are looking to increase our accessibility by this means. Yeah.
Yeah, we've had a couple interviews this week, I think three actually, of people at institutions that, in one case, their MDiv was entirely online. It's ATS accredited. But the other two were some sort of hybrid model, or they required like 3 weeks of residency and you could go for a week at a time, you know, that sort of thing. So I always get a lot of questions. The reason I brought it up, and when your comment just made it tick off in my head, is we get a lot of questions of where can I take a Bible class? I don't want to move. Maybe I do want a degree. I don't want to uproot. Mm-hmm. So if there are programs out there, I like to give our audience exposure to that. So, but we want to talk about your New Testament intro. So again, some people would, peruse the bookshelves or the book catalogs and think, well, good grief, how many New Testament intros do we need?
Just one.
Just one. Mine.
Sorry. Couldn't resist.
So what is, you're an experienced New Testament scholar. You've got the introduction on the Apocrypha. You've done a lot of work in both, Second Temple Judaism and New Testament. So I have to believe that what you're doing is going to supersede older volumes in those regards. But you tell us, what's special, what's unique about your intro?
Yeah, there actually are a lot of wonderful NT intros on the market. Mm-hmm. And what motivated me to create this one really back in 2002 for the first edition in 2004 was to create an NT intro for people whose primary interest in the New Testament was discipleship and ministry formation.
Oh, wow. That's new.
Well, yeah. It really was.
Yeah.
Surprisingly. Yeah. So, of course, I love exegesis. I love historical context. I love getting students into all of that and thinking about the texts themselves as pastoral interventions, because all of the epistles and Revelation
could
easily be described as, pastoral interventions in the lives of churches. And then to build from that, to bridge from that to the value of the New Testament as formative literature for us in our congregational settings, really worldwide, not just in the West.
So I imagine the subject matter of the podcast episode we did, Shame Honor, is a part of this. Why don't you talk a little bit about that, or in what other ways does your book accomplish that specific purpose, fill that niche?
Honor and shame run throughout like a leitmotif, but not necessarily a major theme. I am attentive to the cultural world of the New Testament as a way of listening to the New Testament, because its cultural world, its social institutions and kind of core values are very different from ours. So I want to help students hear it really cross-culturally. You'll probably notice an emphasis on rhetoric and argumentation and persuasive strategies throughout the whole. But that really, I think, stems from my interest in these documents as pastoral texts. None of them are written simply for the joy of writing a book, a letter, a gospel, but for the purpose of persuading hearers of a vision for New Testament discipleship, well, before it's New Testament, so just a vision of discipleship as these books were being written, and trying to win people over into investing themselves more and more fully into what our New Testament authors believe is the authentic response to what Jesus has done, what God has done in Christ. From that, it's, I think, a fairly natural step to keep asking the question, so what in our context or how in our context do we embody as fully, as forthrightly, that response to what God has done in Christ, and in ways that really take their bearings from these New Testament texts?
Do you intentionally sort of plant those questions in the mind of the reader? Like, are there sections at the end or something like that that would facilitate discussion, to help instructors that might pick it up or just people who would be reading it?
Yeah, probably more for the students and readers than for the instructors.
Okay.
But while the New Testament itself lends itself, obviously, to thinking about spiritual formation, discipleship formation, I do close every chapter on every New Testament book with a section on 2 Peter and ministry formation, Romans and ministry formation, trying to get not really just the reader as disciple, but the reader as Christian leader in whatever field, whatever area that person will serve, to think about how is this text going to impact my vision for ministry and my sense of what God would accomplish through me in ministry if it's to be a scripture-shaped ministry.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, that's unique. I mean, right. I mean, to essentially produce an academic work, but within it, it has this bent. Okay. That I can't think of anything else that does that.
You know, I have to give Ashland credit for it. Because when I went to Ashland, I was green from the doctoral studies at Emory.
Yeah.
But their ethos is very much oriented toward how does scripture, how does the tradition of our theological heritage, how does everything we do serve this goal to advance the mission of God in the world?
Have you taught a spiritual formation course, either on the Green campus or now? In other words, you know, you do New Testament, and you're right. You would think as you read the New Testament, this is sort of an orienting point. So I'm wondering, you also have pastoral experience. Have they ever tapped you for that, or does someone else teach those?
Spiritual formation really lies in our sister department, church history, theology, ethics, spiritual formation, philosophy, you name it. If it's not Bible or practical theology,
right, it's something else.
It's in their department. But I have had the pleasure of writing some in the area of spiritual formation and also teaching in the DMIN program in that area. But, I mean, to be perfectly honest, spiritual formation requires a lot more immersion in ancillary disciplines that are not mine. Mm-hmm. Developmental psychology, really church history, and the history of spiritual direction and things like that. So
you're a contributor, not necessarily the one, you know, doing that.
Exactly.
All right, what else do you have in the pipeline that you can talk about? I don't know if anything's...
Well, I can talk about any of it, because it's not like I work for Faith Life, where there are closely guarded secrets. Right, there, you know, there is no competitive industry saying, oh, what's De Silva doing that we can do first? That doesn't happen. Hopefully, in the next year, I'll finally get to write A Week in the Life of Ephesus for InterVarsity Press. That'll be the seventh installment in their series of just trying to bring a slice of the ancient world to life for readers of the New Testament. And then a shorter book on Revelation, Discovering Revelation, for a series that SBCK and Erdmans are doing. I've got projects lined out for the next 6 years, some on archaeology in the New Testament, some on the pseudepigrapha, I just signed a contract for the replacement volume on Revelation for the NICMT, which is exceptionally exciting for me.
Okay, I was going to say, that's either you've sort of jumped off the deep end there or you're really into it.
I'm really into it. I'm really into it.
All right, so the smaller volume, the SBCK, last question here, Discovering Revelation. How are you going to approach that? It's, okay, here's the book. Are you doing this? Here's the book. Here are the ways that people have approached the book. You know, in other words, you give people the lay of the land, then you land somewhere, or are you doing something different?
The series itself, Discovering Revelation, right? That's got a format.
Okay.
And the subtitle says it all: content, interpretation, and reception.
Okay.
So
reception's a key.
So exactly. Yeah. I'll be trying to nurture a kind of a historically grounded listening to Revelation as John's lifting the veil off the world and challenges of his congregations. Mm-hmm. And then in the interpretation section, of course, trying to think about how does that continue to impact Christians. The reception part is where then we talk about
what people have done with that. Yeah.
From the patristic period to the modern period.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that'll be really useful because, again, you know, a lot of people, when it comes to that book especially, have really only, they have tunnel vision. They've really only been taught one way to approach it. And it's sort of mind-blowing, you know, when they sort of discover that, well, there's really like four or five, you know, not innovative as in new approaches, but historically through the church, it hasn't always been the one way that I've been taught, you know? So that sounds really useful. So yeah, thank you for spending a few minutes with us.
Always a pleasure. Yeah, thank you,
Michael.
Caught
up with you. Well, welcome back to the annual meetings of the Society of Biblical Literature. Again, we're doing interviews again this year, and we are blessed to have Dr. Mike Grisanti of Master Seminary with us. He would be new to many of you on the podcast. He's not new to me. I've known him for a long time. But Mike, please introduce yourself, and we want to talk about a few things that you've written and that you're into through your school.
Thanks very much. It is a blessing to participate with this. I came to Christ as a young boy. I've been in ministry, pastored for a time, and received my doctorate from Dallas Seminary in Old Testament Semitics, and then went back to the school in Minneapolis where I was teaching, and then Central Baptist Seminary, and I've been 22 years now at the Master Seminary in Southern California. I'm thrilled with being able to invest in folks who are looking forward to ministering in a needy world. I teach Old Testament. I teach primarily Hebrew exegesis kinds of courses, and then Old Testament introduction, history of Israel, biblical theology, and then I also teach every spring a historical geography class. So it's just a blessing to invest in these brethren who are committing their lives to ministry both here and abroad.
Where I go to church in Bellingham, our pastor is a master's grad. Our music guy is also a master's grad. So again, been familiar with masters for a long time, but we have an immediate attachment, you know, in that way. Now you mentioned the classes you taught, but you have a number of books out, you know, either, you know, singular monographs or things you've contributed to. And our audience is content driven. So we like to introduce people to good resources, whether it's a commentary or, again, some monograph on a specific topic. So tell us about some of the things you've written.
Yeah, I was able to get into publishing with NIDOT, this big five-volume dictionary of Old Testament theology and exegesis. And so I have 150 pages scattered throughout there. And the process of that, the editor was able to have Zondervan invite me to write a Deuteronomy commentary for the Revised Expositor Bible Commentary series, which is a book I love, and it just is so powerful. Mosaic Law, which I don't see as for today as law, but it has so many resounding truths that should impact our lives that demonstrate that God has always been interested in inside-out loyalty in pursuing Him. Mm-hmm. And then History of Israel is another love of mine. I did a collection of essays to honor one of my mentors and friends, Dr. Gene Merrill at Dallas, that addresses issues in the history of Israel. And then I was able to be part of an OTI, Old Testament Introduction textbook, Broadman and Holman puts out, called The World and the Word. Three of us, Dr. Gene Merrill, Mark Rooker at Southeastern, and me, were involved with that. We're revising that in the next year or two. And it just is, again, a blessing to engage issues that help people understand both the background for the Old Testament and then individual books. And what are the key things to understand about what the Old Testament says?
I was going to ask, with NIDOT, can you give us some of the articles?
Well,
this is about word study. This is the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. And this is, I would call this the go-to word study resource.
Yeah, Give, the old Natan family, to Give, Happen. Kara was another whole orbit of words.
Stuff that occurs hundreds of times.
Yeah. And then some of them are like rejoice words.
Yeah.
That was a lot of fun. Even wickedness, unfortunately, but that, somebody has to do those words. And it just was a blessing. And, you know, when you do this, I was just starting. You're hoping it'll be effective and helpful. And it just is a blessing that God has seen fit to use that. Yeah. So there'd be others. In other categories,
it's but those a great are the resource.
Ones. Yeah,
you
know,
if you don't have to have Hebrew to use that resource, if you do, you will, you know, get a little more out of it. But it is geared for someone who has had minimal exposure to the languages to still do better words today than Vines or your Strong's
Concordance. Yeah, and the intent of a work like that is to help take word meaning and intersect it with theological significance.
Yeah,
and like in any work, there's some essays that aren't done as well, so they're like dust and ashes. Nuts and Bolts and other ones. And then these are the names that will stick out in your mind. Oh, great. It's by this guy. Because some guys always do a good job. So it isn't perfect. But yeah, I think it's a great. It's the one we recommend most for folks who want to study God's Word. I have a colleague of mine and I are writing a History of Ancient Israel for Zondervan. We both are involved in things in Israel. He's lived there for about 15 years. And we're just at the beginning of that process, but that's exciting because we both are passionate about that subject.
Who's the colleague?
Todd Bolin, okay. University.
Okay.
He's the guy with the photos that are absolutely marvelous. We co-teach an adult Bible fellowship at our church back in Santa Clarita, and he's a really dear friend.
Yeah. Now, you mentioned Israel, and of course, you have your head in the History of Israel book, but you are also, you know, give me your actual title.
You're the director of the TMS Israel trip.
Yeah, the Israel trip.
We used to call it Israel Field Studies, but so I'm the guy who organizes, puts together our student trip, and we welcome alumni and then non-TMS folks who are serious about studying God's Word. And then that's a three-week trip, May, June. And so I'm the guy who puts the trip together. I teach that prep course for our students, and I'm the guide, if you will. We're a student group primarily, and you have to, people who come have to take the quizzes and tests, mm-hmm. and so I can point to them as my students.
Right. So they got to do something to get the credit.
Yeah, so. and it helps me have integrity because I'm able to have educational groups without an Israeli guide with me, and it helps lower the cost. So anyway, I lead that trip every year in May, June, right after graduation. I lead a 10-day trip for the university, the Master's University, in March or so, called Family and Friends, where it's like a study trip, just fewer places, and we cover Israel from down to the southern end of the Dead Sea up to the top part of above the Sea of Galilee. And the reason for this is not that I'm a travel agent at all. The reason for it is I'm super excited about having people connect what the land of the Bible tells us about topography, distance, archaeology, visual history with passages. And so when you read a passage, you know, as teachers, we're wordsmiths. We can't paint, and it wouldn't be any good for me anyway. I'm not an artist, but we're wordsmiths. And so I could describe for you a place I've never been to with lame words, but the vividness of describing that place, having been impacted by like the spray from the Niagara Falls near where I grew up, it's a different deal. Well, so within God's Word, if you're able to picture the place and see the distance and understand the terrain and realize the things in topography that affected the flow of the narrative, it just helps us explain biblical passages better. And so you don't have to fly over all those geographical place names. You can picture them in your head. And so that's why. So I just that wasn't meant to be a commercial. It just is to go on a good Israel trip. It's important to me because it impacts the way we understand not only God's Word, but I would say how we understand God, because I'm reminded that an awesome and great God has intervened in human history in ways that have powerful reverberations, including Christ coming to die on the cross to provide our salvation.
Now, in view of your orientation as an Old Testament scholar, we should point out that's not just an Old Testament tour.
No.
I mean, that's all New Testament as well.
Yeah, I do believe in the whole Bible. And so we go to New Testament sites, and I study and prepare, and I seek to honor God in doing that. So it's Bible-wide. And it just is a great relational time to develop friends. But my passion is that we walk away as changed people, better understanding numerous parts of God's Word and in greater awe of this awesome God.
Okay, I have a personal question now. How much of a test of your sanctification is the traffic in Los Angeles?
Well,
I was there a few months ago.
Yeah, it is a challenge. I have a son who's an accountant who drives further than I do, and he's in more of the parking lot. Yeah. But I just have to leave before 6 and try to leave by 3:30 so I can study at home. But you're 8 lanes of traffic.
It's apocalyptic.
Sometimes, either it's a parking lot or you're traveling at 75 miles an hour. People ask me, do I feel safe in Israel? And I tell them, I feel safer in Israel than driving to work every day. One flat tire and 8 lanes of traffic and I'm toast.
And you can actually say that and mean it.
it's just if that was why I was in California, for some other reason, it would bother me more.
Yeah.
And so that's part of the lay of the land I'm at.
There you go.
Amen.
Well, thanks for visiting with us for a few minutes and telling us about your books and the trip.
Well, Lord bless you in your ministry at Logos and through your various outlets and books you write.
Yep. Thank you. Welcome back to the annual meetings of the Society of Biblical Literature, our series of interviews here in the Naked Bible Podcast. We have with us someone new to the audience, Dr. David. It's Go, right?
That's correct.
Okay, Dr. David Go. And David, you had emailed me with something interesting about how you're a scholar. Your field was New Testament or Second Temple. What was the classification?
You're right, New Testament with an emphasis in Second Temple Judaism.
New Testament from Durham.
That's correct.
University of Durham, overseas. But you also pastor. And you told me in the email that you're using Unseen Realm content in your ministry in some way. So I'm interested in your dissertation work. I'm interested in all of that, you know, how you do that. But first, since you are going to be new to the audience, why don't you introduce yourself, you know, your academic background and, you know, your pastoral background or teaching, however you want to do that.
Great. Yeah, I had the privilege of graduating from Fuller Theological Seminary. At that point, thought I was just going to go church plant up in the north, northwest somewhere, with friends of mine. And
we could certainly use you up there. That's right.
Landed up getting a fellowship to take a year and go study, and chose to go study with Dr. James Dunn in Durham. Mm-hmm. And just thought I was going to have irresponsible research, just a chance to read without any need to produce anything.
Right.
But while I was there, really felt a call to actually do a PhD.
Okay.
And I had not I had not really set myself up for that, but felt that opportunity was there and actually then completed a PhD, but always with the idea of applying.
Right, right. It wasn't the end. It was just the means to the end.
That's right. And particularly from my sector of the church, the charismatic Pentecostal side, I knew so many very sincere people, but felt like they did not have just the critical skills theologically to make sense of some of their experiences, direct some of their passions. And so that was always been a element of importance to me, is to actually have that word spirit commitment and bring it into those within my own tradition.
Mm-hmm. Now, in your pastoral ministry, you're using that as a segue, how do you do that? In other words, like I've had interviews with Michael Brown, been on his show several times. He was on the podcast here. And again, he's another one in that tradition that's concerned about grounding people in the text, not so that it turns his context into something that it isn't, but again, just to root these things, you know, give them a biblical orientation, which sounds kind of odd that that's like a missing thing. But again, you've just expressed it. He's expressed it. So how do you actually do that? Have you had success?
You know,
how do you train, you know, people to think on both, you know, both sides there?
Yeah, I think that I try to say as often as I can, I'm charismatic because I'm evangelical. In other words, out of the text emerges the call to be people of the Spirit, to be people who experience the Spirit, people who express the Spirit. And so it's not two competing schools. It's really, one is a continuation of being someone who's rooted in Scripture, believes in it as applicable for today, and then tries to live it out. And so it's pretty much reflected in all that we do as a church is, obviously on a Sunday morning, it's a tip of the iceberg. You give enough clues to say there's been serious research and study done to, that's the foundation of really what we're teaching and what we're promoting and what we're believing.
How do you sort of walk people back, you know, who sort of get, I mean, every tradition has these trajectories that people can get lost on. But, you know, again, as someone who doesn't have a background in the charismatic, you know, orbit, that sector of Christianity, it's easy for me to look at that and say, well, how in the world do you deal with, you know, this sort of celebrity figure or you know, this popular preacher that, since they have such exposure, you have a lot of people sort of gravitate toward that, or that becomes their source of, you know, Bible knowledge, for lack of a better way of putting it. So how do you sort of get people to sort of move over to where you'd like them to be?
Yeah, you know, you're right. Any stream of Christianity has its megastars and
its points of distraction.
For me, what I found successful was to try to model humility, to openly say, I'm not sure exactly what this part of this text means. I think that we also have a sequence which alternates in our life. Sometimes we have scripture that draws us to experience God. And other times we have an experience of God that we then have to root back into scripture.
Mm-hmm. You have to be intentional. People have to be taught to be intentional about that.
Very much so. And then, and that has to be all the way through a pastoral team is mm-hmm. whether you're counseling one-on-one or whether you're teaching in an open setting mm-hmm. that you are committed to scripture and beyond that, actually to the academic study of scripture. Mm-hmm. And that's one reason your book was so refreshing for us is we've been trying to sort stuff out mm-hmm. and to have resources that actually drew back into the text and helped to give content to what we'd been feeling or what we'd been hearing, but we couldn't actually verify mm-hmm. was actually really helpful.
So let's just transition here. So give us one or two examples specifically of how the Unseen Realm content has helped you do this or helped you articulate something.
Yeah, in a couple different sessions of New Testament, the book of Ephesians to me is built around the theme of unity, and in that is Christ the head. And so we have this phrase at the beginning in Ephesians 1:10 that God in Christ is bringing all things together. Mm-hmm. In Christ, ana kephalao, and but it's things in heaven and things on earth. This big cosmic scale, mm-hmm. and obviously at the end of that chapter, you have the thrones and authorities. And
right, so if they're connected there, chances are they're connected. They were connected long ago.
Right, and so charismatics are big on Ephesians 6 and the spiritual warfare themes there. But by seeing, it's all about bringing everything under the headship of Christ, cosmically in one, then the church, Jew and Gentile, mm-hmm. Being brought together under Christ the head, then male and marriage as that family being brought under Christ mm-hmm. the head. Mm-hmm. It gives that content, but the recognition of the divine counsel, the Elohim, it actually gives content to those four levels of divine beings. Mm-hmm. That are listed as something we are currently in warfare with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's good. I mean, because when I'm asked to sort of give the elevator speech, about Unseen Realm, I usually talk about, it's a Genesis to Revelation overview of biblical theology with a specific eye to how the unseen world intersects with the human world in salvation history, and the family metaphor is important. The imaging metaphor is important. The Deuteronomy 32 worldview and how that gets resolved right. is really important. So it's nice to hear you, you mentioned, you used words that sort of will fall into all three of those, categories. And so that's what I like to hear. And on my part, that's intentional, because I'm serious. I think that the connectivity is really important. I mean, the dirty little secret about Unseen Realm is that nothing in the book is original to Mike. All I do is, and again, it's just the way God wired me. I'm a dot connector. I depend on scholars to do good research, do the nuts and bolts kind of stuff. And, I'm trained in that, but that wasn't the end. That was the means to the end. And I think connecting dots is really important for people. Because we have churches filled with people who have lots of data in their head, but they don't have a framework. They can't connect dots. And if in this case, if you don't do that, you lose or you have sort of a kind of a partial view of your identity.
That's absolutely true.
And your mission.
Yes.
Those are just fundamental things. And so that's kind of really what I was after in the book.
Yeah, I was teaching in an introduction to theology class a couple of nights ago, actually. And we went through the standard textbook, which talked about the problem of evil from mm-hmm. the problem of human sin. But when I did a section really based out of the Unseen Realm mm-hmm. Of saying there's a counterpart to human sin, and that's cosmic brokenness.
Yeah.
And so what's it mean in Philippians 2? I mean, how many years have churches saying he is Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, but we don't say in heavens
right.
and on earth and under the earth. Well, and so I just asked these kids, what's under the earth?
Yeah, and we even miss it in the Great Commission. If you ask the average Christian to quote the Great Commission, it's, go ye therefore and teach all, But they skip verse 18,
that's
the one
right,
before. Yeah. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth.
That's right.
So you have the whole, again, the Deuteronomy 32 worldview thing and the resolution of, supernatural brokenness. And it's just, it still amazes me that passages that are so familiar, Philippians and the Great Commission, it's like this element is left out.
That's correct, yeah.
It's just, I don't know why that is, but it is, that way. Before we leave, I was intrigued not only to talk to you for that reason, your email, but also your dissertation, which now has become a source for a new book. So please tell us about the book, what the title is. Is it out already or is it going to be out?
The book has been in process.
Okay.
And being a full-time pastor in the middle of a building project, sometimes that process is not the timetable we hope. But I'm seriously at work on it and have been working it for a while. And what I'm looking at, titled book is Eve's Dawn.
Okay.
And it's really looking at the difficult passages in the New Testament that many have taken to not allow women full authority in the church.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, what if these two passages had not ever been written? So we take out 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14, and we have all these women mentioned in Romans 16 who are leaders in the church. I think it's 10 out of 26 names mentioned. We have the garden tomb appearances in which the women were the first proclaimers of the gospel. We have all these mentions throughout the book of Acts of leading Hellenistic women who were the critical in the church planting movement. If we did not have those two troublesome verses, which are full of challenging,
and chances are they have a specific context either that we might figure out or that it's just sort of lost to time.
Yeah, and actually, what you're doing with the Unseen Realm, one of the reasons I was drawn to it is looking at the situation in Ephesus and the practice there of witchcraft. Words that occur in 1 Timothy 5 that's often translated just gossips and busybodies about women. But it's the same word in Acts that describes those that were practicing magic. And Ephesus has this long history of the practice of magic, 18,000 years worth back into Hittite communities. Women, to me, have historically shown a much better ability to negotiate liminal space, to move between the known and the unknown, which is exactly what we have to do when we're working with the unseen realm, is move between the known and the unknown. And I think that as women find their full identity in Christ, we're actually going to release a number of warriors, to help us in this conflict that we're in.
Wow, that's interesting. Well, you'll have to keep us up to date, whenever that does appear.
We have to.
Let us know. But thanks for spending some time with us.
Thanks very much for all the work that you've done.
Oh, absolutely. Welcome back to the annual meetings of the Society of Biblical Literature. This is sort of the capstone of our time here. We're fortunate to have with us Dr. Rick Hess. I'm going to ask him to introduce himself. He might be familiar to some in the audience. He's certainly familiar to me. I've read a lot of his work and benefited from his scholarship for a long time. But Rick, if you can introduce yourself. Again, just a little bit about your academic, credentials and then where you teach and what you teach. We'll start with that.
Oh, okay. Yeah. My name is Rick Hess. Married, have 3 children, 7 grandchildren. Mm-hmm. So just been kind of busy with them because this year, the academic conference is here
in Denver,
which is where I live. So that's great. But it also means there are other things going on in my life than the conference. But I teach at Denver Seminary. I guess the title there is Distinguished Professor of Old Testament and Semitic Languages. Mm-hmm. And I've been there 21 years. I teach some of the basic survey classes, perhaps particularly that of the first half of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. I teach a cycle of ancient Near Eastern languages. We have a really expert pedagogue there, Ellen Dallaire, who does a lot of the Hebrew for us. Okay. I do some of the more advanced Hebrew exegesis. And then we do Akkadian, Ugaritic, Aramaic, and Northwest Semitic. And we do that kind of in a 4-year sequence. So done that. I also teach Old Testament theology and Israelite religion. Mm-hmm. And so doing some of those things.
Well, you have an introduction to the Old Testament.
Yeah, I do. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's exciting. It just came out. It's not 2 years, but mm-hmm. it came out in 2016. And I really think that's, for me, that was a very satisfying mm-hmm. because it is, to my knowledge, it's an introduction done the way I wanted to teach in an introduction mm-hmm. and in light of where students are at coming into a seminary mm-hmm. or that kind of a learning situation in this day and age.
Let me ask you then, if this is something you would use and obviously do use in your intro classes.
I do, yeah.
Now, when you get seminary students in, I'm quite sure that a number of them have not had like a Bible college prep. So they could major in, you know, biology or something.
Right.
So this would be the kind of thing that somebody in our audience could buy and benefit from. In other words, it doesn't assume prior amount of knowledge.
It is designed that way. It is an introduction, so it's not just a survey of the contents.
Okay.
But it assumes little or no knowledge of the Old Testament. So the first introductory chapter deals with just questions like why and how do we know that the text we have and we call the Old Testament is anywhere near the right one?
Right.
How do we know that the books that are there are the books that should be in the Old Testament? And then we go from there and we go book by book and we say a little about the name of the book and give a brief outline at the beginning of each chapter. And then we spend time in doing an overview. So mm-hmm. if you've never read it, you get kind of a capsule summary mm-hmm. of the contents of the book. And then we go through about five or six ways that interpretation is done nowadays.
Okay.
If you came to a place like this, the Society of Biblical Literature, for example, you would see that it's not all criticism or it's not all gender and ideology. Mm-hmm. But those are two sections that right. are dealt with. As well as canonical approach, as well as ancient Near Eastern backgrounds, as well as literary approaches, mm-hmm. and as well as just the pre-modern history of interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
So I do a little bit on each of those just to kind of give people an idea,
so,
and then kind of wrap it up at the end with a sort of theological themes kind of section. And I do that for each book of the Old Testament.
Is it fair to characterize it then as sort of an introduction to the academic study of the Old Testament?
Yeah, it is. That is a very important part of it, so that you get an idea of what people are talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And if you do much reading in literature about the Bible nowadays, it really is helpful to have a kind of overall survey which attempts to look at each one of those categories and then put it all together for you, which we try to do. So it's gotten some good reviews, and some people in really around the world are using it and finding it helpful.
Yeah,
I don't know of anything like it that really seeks to examine each of those categories.
Well, good. Again, for those of us, you know, who care about getting content to the interested layperson, somebody who may not be spending money to go out and get a degree and uproot and all that sort of stuff. This sounds just ideal because we get asked all the time, you know, what's the best book on, you know, fill in the blank. So it's good to know.
And if I can just throw in another advertisement, I teach at Denver Seminary. Mm-hmm. If you Google or go on and look up Denver Journal, you can go on there. And our Old Testament and New Testament departments have an updated annotated bibliography
reviews,
for each book of the Bible in terms of commentaries that we recommend, as well as introductory historical sort of background material books and things like that. So I edit that. So as well as we have reviews of different books. But I think people often around the world, again, and it's primarily English language readers, find that helpful in terms of if you're teaching, say, on Haggai or something like that, and you want some commentaries, and what might be some good commentaries?
Yeah. Now, it's probably fair to say then, and we talked to Bill Arnold earlier, the new book out on Israel's history would be a drill down. I mean, in other words, it's another level.
Yeah. And
tell us your
right.
I mean, Bill gave us his thoughts about it.
Well, I wanted to do something like this, a history of Israel, for some years before that.
Mm-hmm.
But I, I was aware that there are all kinds of new discoveries. A lot of textual material, a lot of other material has been appearing. And it's really been maybe 20 years, or was 20 years, since something that showed a control of that material mm-hmm. in terms of writing a history book had been authored and put together in one cover. Mm-hmm. And so we wanted something that would be written by people who really know that era and that particular time and place and know the sources and know some of the major issues that right. that have been discussed. So it's not just a retelling of the Old Testament in terms of, well, there was Saul, then there was David, then there yeah. was Solomon. Rather, it's what did that world look like mm-hmm. from what we know today? What kind of a world did David live in? What do we know about his kingdom mm-hmm. and that of Solomon? And even about the historical literature that we find in the Bible and also out of the Bible mm-hmm. in terms of material, as well as, of course, the archaeology, the material yeah. culture of the world.
I mean, you've basically carved out your own little sort of cottage industry on the historical books. I mean, you're one of the go-to people for me when it comes to, you know, like the Ajrud inscription and Kirbit al-Qam mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. all that sort of stuff and the nuts and bolts mm-hmm. of personal names. Mm-hmm. Again, that's kind of an arcane little sub-discipline, but it's really important.
Yeah, yeah.
But let's talk a little bit about the thing you're sort of known for that would sort of be in the sweet spot of our audience, and that is material on the conquest or Joshua specifically.
Oh, right. Yeah.
So you've written a number of things on yes. that. So tell us
yeah,
about those.
Yeah, I had in my background, I had done work in texts that surround that period. I'd actually done my doctorate on a group of texts called the Amarna Letters, mm-hmm. which is the largest collection of material, written material from Palestine before the Hellenistic period outside of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And I was very interested in that. And I've worked on that. I spent over a year in Israel on research grants looking at the historical geography and archaeology, with a particular focus in that period. I had read and done research on that as well. And then the people of InterVarsity in Britain came to me and asked me, would I write a commentary on the book of Joshua? Mm-hmm. And I thought about it, and it seemed like all of this background study and work I had done really fed into that.
Yeah.
Because I would place it right in that period within a century or so in mm-hmm. terms of the events that take place in the book of Joshua. So I was excited to do that, and it gave me time to really work with it. And I believe for the first time combined some of the most recent archaeological discoveries, like the whole settlement patterns and so forth over the Central mm-hmm. Hill Country, mm-hmm. whereas before 1200 BC you have maybe two dozen sites. After 1200 BC, suddenly you have between 200 and 300 sites.
Right.
Best evidence we have, in my view, archaeological evidence, right. for the appearance of Israel.
Right. You would expect a boom in the population.
Yes, yeah. exactly. And in the settled population. And look at the books of Judges and Samuel before David and Ruth. And where do you see the people of Israel living? They're living in villages most often, mm-hmm. right in that area.
Yeah.
So that, and then the other thing with Joshua that I was doing was, when I was writing that, this was in the 1990s, I first began to get into this. The big thing that was coming in at that time was literary study,
yeah.
looking at the Bible as a piece of literature. And a lot of the commentaries had been done by archaeologists and others who were very interested in the historical details. Mm-hmm. But I wanted to look at the whole picture. So the literary, which was just being studied at that time, was something I could incorporate in as well as develop my own mm-hmm. analysis. And that has meant so much to me. And
now you did the Tyndale commentary.
I did. That was the first first of a couple of commentaries I did.
Mention some of the other ones.
Well, in the historical backgrounds of the Old Testament series.
The Zondervan
series, about four volumes to that for the Old Testament, four or five volumes. And I did the Joshua commentary mm-hmm. there. That was probably the second largest mm-hmm. commentary in Joshua. And then I've done a number of smaller sections, most recently in what is now the NIV Biblical Theology Study Bible. Mm-hmm. I did the book of Joshua in there as well.
Wow.
To give some background for it. But if I could just throw something sure. in here, probably one of the major apologetics issues of our era with regards to the Christian faith in the Bible is the idea that God is a mean God.
Mm-hmm.
And that almost always focuses in on, particularly on Joshua and the Canaanites and the genocide of the Canaanites. So I've written a number of articles on this, mm-hmm. spinning off of my commentary work. But I also have done presentations and debates around the country, really, mm-hmm. with regards to this whole question, Joshua and genocide. Mm-hmm. And my approach is different because while I certainly believe in the philosophical importance of philosophy and its analysis, mm-hmm. I also believe that in cases like this, it can be really well handled by looking at the archaeology and the text and what is it actually saying? Because often what people assume it's saying,
yeah.
particularly from what they've heard or Sunday school stories or things like this, it's not quite saying that. Mm-hmm. And so it's really helpful to be able to present what yeah. I think is a closer reading.
A lot of people don't realize that there is variable vocabulary there. It's not always verbs of killing.
Right,
you know,
right.
It's verbs of dispossession. Or
right,
yeah.
exactly. And when you actually look at it, there's very little, if any, in Joshua when it comes to the killing of specific non-combatants.
Mm-hmm.
And this, I think, is an important point that is often overlooked.
Mm-hmm.
And when you actually begin to think what actually took place on the ground
yeah.
with regards to the story of Joshua, I don't see that going on at all or that being a target. I see it as Israel seeking to survive in the midst of, particularly in Joshua 10 and 11, where you have first the southern coalition coming up against Gibeon, and then they'd go after Israel mm-hmm. to wipe them off the face of the earth. And then very explicitly, the whole northern coalition led by
yeah.
Hazor, the king of Hazor, coming down and seeking to, well, with chariots, according to the text in Joshua 11, like the sand on the seashore,
yeah.
Seeking to wipe out Israel.
Yeah, it's not a token resistance.
So they were fighting for, Israel was fighting for their survival. It's not genocide against the Canaanites. It's genocide against Israel
mm-hmm.
that was being sought. And when we read what they actually destroyed and who they killed, again and again, it is the armies of mm-hmm. the Canaanites. And people often don't realize the larger context. Go back, all the way back to Genesis 47,
mm-hmm.
and you have, okay, Joseph, there, the story of Joseph. He's mm-hmm. collecting the grain for 7 years, and then he's distributing it to whom? To the Canaanites and the Egyptians. The text says there was famine right across the whole region, and they were dying. They were wasting away. If Joseph had not been there, if Israel had not been present, the entire land of Canaan and Israel and Egypt would have starved to death. So here we have the descendants of
yeah.
these people who owe their very lives to the Israelites, to Joseph,
mm-hmm.
who owe their existence to Joseph, now seeking to destroy Israel.
Yeah.
Both in Egypt, first of all, with the attempt to wipe out all the firstborn in Exodus 1, and then in Joshua as well. Anyway,
yeah,
could go on.
I know, but you don't. I mean, you're right. You don't. Those are two details that really.
Yeah.
You don't.
You don't hear that.
Right. You don't hear that when the subject comes up. It's neglected.
Yeah. yeah. It's kind of like a very biased news media
yeah.
presentation. But it is much easier to say, well, that's a mean God. He just wanted to kill mm-hmm. everybody. And unfortunately, while sometimes there are more deeper issues with people who have that
mm-hmm.
encounter or issue.
Sure.
On the other hand, I think it is important to be able to at least provide for those who are willing or
yeah.
at a point where they can hear
yeah. some other context.
Exactly.
Well, thanks for spending some time with us. Again,
yeah.
for those of you watching and listening, I highly recommend Dr. Hess's books, the intro, the work on Joshua, anything in the historical books, really anything that he writes is always worth reading. But for our audience, the books that we mentioned here, I think are just perfect to take you further in your Bible study. So thanks for spending some time with us.
You're very welcome.
Well, welcome back to the annual meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature and our interview series. We have with us today Hans Mosicki. Okay, I got that right?
Okay. Pretty good.
We were having
Pretty
a debate good. Here, you know, how to pronounce Hans's last name. Okay, Trey's taking credit for getting it
Trey's
right.
Trey's the winner.
He's the winner. I want Hans to introduce himself. He has some connection to the podcast, even though he's going to be new to our audience. So why don't you get us into that? Tell us who you are and, you know, kind of like the little history that brought us together.
Absolutely. Absolutely. My name is Hans Mosicki. I'm a fifth year PhD candidate at Marquette University in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to think my connection to the Naked Bible podcast. The most obvious connection currently is that I'm great friends with Dave Burnett, who's also in Marquette's program. And I love Dave. We are great friends. I think his work on Paul is fantastic. And we've come to get to know each other.
We'll cut that out.
just scrap all that. My supervisor is Andrei Orlov. Mm-hmm. My dissertation thesis is on Day of Atonement traditions in the Gospel of Matthew. Mm-hmm. And I'm arguing that Matthew portrays Jesus as the goat for Yahweh and the goat for Azazel of Leviticus 16. Mm-hmm. And that this entails a descent to Hades motif, that in his capacity as scapegoat, mm-hmm. Jesus descends into the netherworld, just like Azazel.
Right, out into the wilderness. Yeah.
Is cast out into the wilderness in the apocalyptic scapegoat tradition. And so here I think, I mean, this is maybe jumping the gun, but just to maybe whet the appetite for your listeners, I think this is kind of the nexus or the crossroads for like a Christus Victor atonement model where Jesus overcomes the dark powers of the cosmos.
Right.
But also intersecting with like classic notions of atonement, like expiation, propitiation.
So you're arguing that Matthew casts Jesus as both.
Okay. Yes.
Yeah. And I mean, if you're going to do that, and you know, between you, me, and a fence post, that makes sense. If you're going to do that, then you can't just go one direction, you know, with the atonement.
Yeah, exactly, because the two goats operate collectively to atone in Leviticus 16, and Matthew's a fantastic reader of the Hebrew Scriptures.
Give us one or two instances, or maybe just passages where you see that working. Maybe one for each.
Sure.
In Matthew.
Sure. So there's really two primary texts. The first is, by the way, this is an ancient interpretation.
Okay.
From the Epistle of Barnabas, which dates to like the late first century. Mm-hmm. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Origen, they all have this goat typology that just like kind of disappears like after Nicaea for some reason.
I don't want to distract, but
if
you have an idea of why it disappears, that'd be great. If you don't, that's okay too. So.
Yeah, that might be fun to speculate later. But so in the Barabbas scene in Matthew, what you have here is you have the two goats of Yom Kippur. Pilate, it's like a dark inversion of the Yom Kippur ceremony. Pilate's acting like the high priest who presents the two goats that are identical in appearance, Jesus, Barabbas. Matthew actually adds the name Jesus to Barabbas's name. So you have Jesus, Barabbas, and then you have Jesus, the Messiah, the two goats. Mm-hmm. Jesus, Barabbas is the scapegoat in that scene where he's sent to the crowd, released living, like the scapegoat.
Released living.
Jesus is handed over to death, mm-hmm. Where his blood will atone mm-hmm. as the immolated goat for mm-hmm. Yahweh.
Does Matthew... In the other example with Jesus, which I know you're going to get to, but right away what goes off in my head is, I'm curious as to what part of Matthew that part occurs in, because there's all these treatments about the chiastic structure of Matthew,
mm-hmm.
and I'm just wondering, is there any like tie in there?
There totally is. Yeah, for Matthew, Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. So that's first thing we know that Jesus is going to. That there's going to be some atoning significance to Jesus, but he's going to bring God's presence as Emmanuel.
Mm-hmm.
And in the 28th chapter, I'm with you until the end of the ages.
Right.
And so, interestingly enough, the purpose of the sacrificial goat of Leviticus 16 was to procure the presence of Yahweh in the temple,
right,
to
sanctifying sacred space. Yeah,
exactly. So it's like that's the raison d'etre. It's like the reason for the Yom Kippur ceremony. So I think so. In Jesus's capacity as the goat for Yahweh, or the immolated goat of Leviticus 16, he ushers in the eschatological presence.
Okay.
To the Gentiles.
Right. So there you got both aspects. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, that's interesting.
I think that ties in.
Yeah. So. No, it's interesting.
Yeah.
So can we ask what the response to this point has been? I know it's not done, but
yeah,
Orlov obviously hasn't torpedoed it.
No.
So he must find it interesting and attractive.
He does. Yeah. And in a lot of ways, this is kind of carrying his work. For those listeners who may not be aware of Orlov's work on the Day of Atonement, he's an expert on this stuff in Second Temple tradition. And in a way, I'm kind of carrying that work forward and into the Gospels to see where it manifests. So he's a big fan. Where Jesus becomes the scapegoat is in the immediately following scene in Matthew, where he's dressed up by the Romans and beaten and abused, given the crown of thorns and all that kind of thing. So I use redaction criticism, which is, you know, you assume that Mark was written first. And so anything that Matthew changes to Mark, like, is probably theologically significant.
Right. He's trying to communicate something specific.
Exactly. Yeah. Why change this inherited tradition?
Right.
Unless you have something...
Something different. You have a new perspective. I mean, there's something you want to say that the other guy didn't.
Exactly. And not to say that there's not... So there's some discontinuity there, but I think ultimately it all fits together.
It's intentional, again, we've had these conversations on the podcast a lot that we have the harebrained supposition that the authors were actually intelligent. they were actually acting intentionally. Of course, everybody wants to use the agenda word like it's bad. And all that means is, no, there was a purpose. Of course, writers have purpose.
Exactly. Yeah.
You know what? Who writes without a purpose? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense.
Yeah, I think you use the phrase theological messaging, I think, frequently. I think that's a very appropriate phrase to use, and that's exactly what it is.
That's very interesting.
So in the Roman abuse account, it's weird that Matthew changes, like, here's one redactional instance that it's like a smoking gun. The purple robe that Mark has, the soldiers give Jesus, like, this is a mock inauguration of Jesus as king. Purple is the perfect color. It was very expensive to produce. Why would you change that to scarlet? Well, it happens that the scapegoat was given a scarlet band to represent the deposit of iniquity that it bore into the wilderness.
Yeah.
And so that's been posited. And there's some other redactional changes where, like, the crown of thorns, which I think thorn in Matthew has an association with the curse of Adam. And that's going back to Matthew 7, where
that's really interesting.
So the thorns are placed on the head, which in Leviticus 16, that's the sins are literally placed on the head of the scapegoat.
Yeah.
And so you have
that's really interesting imagery.
Yeah.
And again, you know, for our audience, a lot of people may not be familiar with, you know, redactional approaches, which redaction is another word for editing. But again, we've spent a good bit of time on the podcast talking about it's a bit amateurish to look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and look at the differences and say, oh, they're just making mistakes left and right. You know, you know, these guys were all hacks, you know. I hope that what you're hearing disabuses you of that, because these differences between the synoptics are often conveying intentionality, that there's really something specific the writer wanted to say that one of the other ones didn't. You know, some detail of the story that got background or not even mentioned, and now it you know, works its way into the foreground for some very specific teaching point. And that's important to remember when it gets to the synoptics, because you go out there and in, you know, Middle Earth, YouTube land and Google land, and everybody sort of seizes on these differences as though the writers are doing something wrong.
Oh, right. Yeah.
The reality is they're really doing something smart and intentional and theologically significant.
Right. I mean, that would just be such a 21st century way of transposing our idea of doing history or writing onto the first century Christians who have this theological agenda, like you say. So that'd be anachronistic.
Well, I have with me on my phone, okay, this is going to float the boat of many in our audience. Okay, listen to this title. This is one of Hans's articles. Eusebius's fall narrative, and fall narrative is in quotation marks. In Demonstratio Evangelica 4, verses 6 through 10, subtitle, Demonic Removal of the National Angelic Boundaries and the Watcher's Tradition. So you've,
it's a pretty epic title.
Just reading that, now you have fans. So I'm going to read the abstract just so that we can kind of get a little oriented as to what this was about. Hans wrote, Eusebius's protological fall narrative, again in quotation marks, in Demonstratio Evangelica 4, 6 through 10, provides important context for understanding his theology of Christ as cosmic mediator. Eusebius uses Isaiah 10, 13, and 14 to describe how God's chief demonic antagonist disrupted the divinely sanctioned cosmic order of national patron angels, Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9, thereby corrupting the human race. Uniquely developing Origen's account, Eusebius furnishes his theological history with motifs from a strand of the Watchers' tradition that assigned a positive guardianship role to the Watchers before their rebellion. The Logos becomes incarnate and issues forth his divine instruction as an immediate response to this cosmic plight. Now, again, I wanted to just bring this up during our interview because it's really important. And we had Gerald McDermott on months and months ago. And in his book, God's Rivals, he goes through a few important figures in church history, basically to show an awareness of what we call the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. And then, you know, what do these writers do with it? And they do different things. They understand it in different ways. So here's another example and a real concentrated treatment of how Eusebius, the important point is, he's aware of this. Okay, this is not something that, oh, we'd only know this after Qumran with a Dead Sea Scroll reading. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, that, oh, we couldn't know about the Deuteronomy 32 worldview without this modern 19th, 20th century discovery. Mm. It's not the case. Okay, there are figures in early church history that are aware of this and they track on it. Absolutely. So just give us a little bit of, you know, the content of the article. This is accessible, and you'll be able to access this article once we post the episode. But just talk about your article a little bit. What did you learn?
Well, thanks. I learned a lot. One of the sort of groundbreaking things I think in this article is just the realization that Eusebius of Caesarea, who he was somewhat he came to accept the Nicene Creed, but sort of hesitantly. Mm-hmm. He sort of represents like mainstream Christianity mm-hmm. in the early 4th century, and his views of Christology sort of represent the sort of a very popular trend, which was kind of quasi-Arian actually. But it's fascinating to just observe that he's tuned into this Deuteronomy 32 worldview mm-hmm. and the Watchers tradition, and that there is a
he doesn't shrink back from it.
Oh, you know,
like,
no.
It's not like, it's, oh. It's,
no, it's the centerpiece. Yeah. It's like it sets up the entire reason for Christ to come, vanquish the demonic host, and rid God's people of these false idolatrous teachings.
Right.
So that they might come to learn what it means to be, you know, a holy person. So mm-hmm. so there's a very strong, like, Christ as moral exemplar. But only on the riding on the tails of this Christus Victor thing mm-hmm. for Eusebius.
Sure.
Which it's a pretty complicated article, but I think maybe one of the interesting points, I have a section where I go through some Second Temple literature and early Jewish texts that show that this Deuteronomy 32 tradition melds into the Watchers tradition.
Yeah, like with the animal apocalypse, I mean, you get stuff like that. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. And like in Jubilees, I think this is really important. Yeah. Is that like the Watchers?
It's like Jubilees 10 or something like that.
Yeah, like with Mestema. Yeah. But like the weird thing is like it's not clear in the Book of Watchers like what the Watchers' role are necessarily mm-hmm. before they transgress. But in Jubilees, they're clearly good originally.
The writer there connects. Takes a different trajectory and then connects to a dot or two. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. And so like the Watchers are like, they have this positive guardianship role, mm-hmm. which they then transgress. Yeah. But then it's like, it's the spirits of the giants, right? Who are wreaking havoc on Noah and his grandchildren.
Yeah, so it's biblically speaking, you know, these, you know, you have the Genesis 3, the Genesis 6, and then the Babel event, Genesis 11, Deuteronomy 32.
Yeah.
I mean, these are separate things, but as people are going to find out when my demons book shows up at some point.
Awesome.
In the Second Temple period, these things get connected. They get conflated or connected.
Because, exactly.
And that what that shows you is you have serious Jews in the Second Temple period looking at their Old Testament and noticing this.
Mm-hmm.
They're not rejecting it. They're not saying, oh, this is like some idea that came out of left field.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're looking at their Old Testament and they see the data points.
Mm-hmm.
And they're doing exegesis. They are connecting dots.
Exactly.
And some of the dot connecting that goes on there will find itself in the New Testament. And
then in this case,
on into church history.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this might tie into another article, which we can or cannot talk about. But I argue that in Mark 5, this the Gerasene exorcism, where you have the exorcism of Legion. Mm-hmm. And the casting out of Legion into the herd of pigs, mm-hmm. and the hurling of the pigs off the cliff, that this actually is like alluding to the punishment, the casting out of Azazel down a steep precipice, which in Mark is sort of is signaling the eschatological defeat of the cosmic dark powers.
That's really interesting. And that's important because a lot of people get lost on the pigs.
Oh, but the pigs are important.
I know, but without noticing the descent.
Exactly.
You know?
Oh, it's a precipitous. Like, it's not like when you read Mark 5, don't imagine the pigs like running down like a gradual shore or falling off like a gradual sort of bank.
Right. It's not Baywatch, you know.
Exactly. This is like a precipitous drop. Like the word that he uses for cliff is like intentionally like this very, so anyways, yeah, it's
probably a rocky, you know, cause you get the imagery in Second Temple period about the jagged rocks and some of the terminology associated with that.
It's exactly that. Precipitous, it's exactly that. And Oz, it's like interesting that this,
The whole Duda-El thing, you know,
exactly. Rocky place, rocky place. And then it's interesting that the, demoniac is like cutting himself with rocks and Azazel is like thrown on rocks, or rocks are thrown on Azazel in First Enoch 10, like his punishment. And you have this really strong, demoniac who no one dares to encounter, you know. What does that remind you of? Like the giants, right? Like he's got this massive strength.
Yeah.
And
it's interesting stuff. I mean, these are good examples of, I'm sure to some extent, intertextuality, but
exactly.
You have this mingling of conceptual, you know, material. It's, sometimes it's not always, oh, we've got to look for a lemma, and then, you know, now we can say we can draw a conclusion now because we have two lemmas that match.
Right.
Sometimes it's just bigger than that.
Oh, you know, absolutely.
You've got this whole conceptual world where writers are dipping into it and creating hooks and links. Again, that's what makes biblical studies fun.
Absolutely. And like you said, like your emphasis on the Second Temple reception of these biblical traditions, like Deuteronomy 32.
Yeah.
In this instance, like Leviticus 16, and Azazel becomes like the demonic scapegoat who's like, he's like, cast into the cosmic wilderness, and this is in First Enoch 10. Like, and he bears the sins of the watchers on himself. Raphael is told to write on Azazel all the sins of the watchers, cover him with darkness, cast him into the wilderness of Dudael, and then in Qumran they're reading this myth as this Azazel figure as like the Azazel of Leviticus 16. So you have to wonder how these traditions work into the biblical material.
Yeah, it's again, they're in the specifics are sometimes difficult, but just
exactly.
I think it's kind of a simple question. They're doing what we do, or what we try to do. You know, we're looking at a text, we have data points. They're trying to do exegesis. You know, what else would they do with it? Just stare at it? I mean, they're trying to connect dots. I mean, that's all really good stuff. So I'm glad we could take a little bit of time and do this. And again, we'll have, some of Hans's material accessible on the episode website. So please, by all means, again, don't be intimidated. You may not be able to understand everything, but really, honestly, nothing that you read, do you get everything. The point is, you know, get a little bit more, put a little bit more under the belt, put a little more in the tank. and you'll just become a better reader of Scripture. So thanks for doing
Amen
this.
Amen to that. Thank you.
Yep.
All right, Mike, another great conference. We wrap it up tonight. We have our live Q&A. Mm-hmm. So that'll be interesting. Be looking forward to that on the next episode, our live
Going to be looking for some coffee.
Absolutely. All right. Well, hey, it's been fun. Another year of conferences, and I think we did a great job. So pat on our own backs. All right. Well, look forward to next year, Mike. It's always fun to cover these. And I just want to thank everybody else for taking the time to listen to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.